If you would like a title for the message today, it's one you probably don't expect. Why we are not Trinitarians. Why we are not Trinitarians. Some of you probably think you've heard enough and you can focus on something else for the next 3 hours, no, 1 hour. But be patient. You might be something you haven't thought about for a while. I'd like to begin the message today with a proverb. It's not a proverb from the Bible. It's from the nation of Uzbekistan in Central Asia. And the proverb says this, "Without yesterday, tomorrow has no meaning." Without yesterday, tomorrow has no meaning. As a high school history teacher, I have this proverb pinned to the bulletin board in the front of my classroom. It's a reminder to me and to my students that our present lives and beliefs are shaped to a large degree by the past. In order to make sense of where we're going, we need to first understand where we've already been. That's true for us as individuals, and it's also true for us as the Church of God. Today, I'd like to examine a basic theological question from the perspective of our church's history, the institution that we know as the United Church of God. Why isn't the United Church of God a Trinitarian church? This is actually one of the most common questions asked by people when they first come into contact with UCG. We've had people watch the Beyond Today program, send for literature, and then ask to attend services and do so. And all that seemed to be going well until some find out we don't believe in the Trinity. In the denominations of mainstream Christianity, that is a deal breaker. They might be willing to tolerate our views on the seventh-day Sabbath and even find it quaint that we might still observe the annual holy days of the Old Testament. But denying the Trinity causes most to label us as a heretical cult. Recently, my wife and I have been looking into homeschool cooperative programs for our daughter, and most of these are affiliated with mainstream Christian groups. The majority of these programs require participating families to accept some statement of belief that is based on some version of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or a similar statement of faith. The Nicene Creed, there's a variety of different wordings for that, but this is one wording. It includes this statement about the Holy Spirit. "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified." Now, obviously, members of the Church of God would not be able to agree with that statement as it's written. We'd need to ask to modify that statement. 30 years ago this month, in May of 1995, the United Church of God was founded in Indianapolis. It was established primarily by a group of ministers who opposed doctrinal changes that were being made in the worldwide Church of God. Those changes included a rejection of the seventh-day Sabbath as binding on Christians, a rejection of the need to observe the annual holy days, and an acceptance of the Trinity doctrine. So today, as we prepare to observe the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow, which is about God's Holy Spirit, I thought it would be fitting to address this question of the Trinity doctrine in the context of the history of God's church. Now, there are three main reasons why we in the United Church of God are not Trinitarians. I thought having three reasons would be good since we're talking about the Trinity. The first reason that we are not Trinitarians is that the doctrine of the Trinity is not supported by the Bible. That's probably the most important of the three. Many individuals and groups outside our fellowship have also reached this same conclusion over the centuries. That is not unique to the Church of God. The second reason is the unique history of the Church of God. We are the spiritual heirs of generations of true Christians who actively resisted deliberate attempts to introduce the Trinity and other non-biblical teachings into God's church. And the third reason that we are not Trinitarians is that the Trinity doctrine is completely incompatible with the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And I'll restate those as we go through the message. So let's begin by examining the first reason. The doctrine of the Trinity is not supported by the Bible. I know many of you have made this study, this personal study, at some point in your lives, but it seems like a good refresher preparing for Pentecost. Let's first go to the most problematic scripture in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 4 through 11. This is the key passage that many in mainstream Christianity use to justify the idea of the Trinity. I'm going to read this passage first from the original King James Version, or the authorized version of the Bible. This is the version of the Bible that was most widely used in the English-speaking regions of North America throughout the 1700s, the 1800s, and up into the 1970s. We'll start in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And notice verse 7 in this version, in this translation. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And you'll see, if you look at the New King James Version, they basically have that same translation, but they've updated the old English or the Middle English words there. If you notice, though, the entire focus of this passage is on the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The focus is not on the Spirit. But in verse 7, we see a reference to God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost being one. Note that the word Trinity is not used in this passage, nor is it found anywhere in the Bible. So what is the biblical problem with this passage? Bible commentaries point out that several words were inserted into this passage by later translators and are not found in the original texts. Bullinger's Companion Bible includes this note on the passage, quote, the texts read, quote, the Spirit and the water, end quote, omitting all the words from in heaven to in earth inclusive. The words are not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. They were first seen in the margin of some Latin copies. Thence they have crept into the text, end quote. The New International Version renders this same passage as follows, with the invented words removed. 1 John 5, 7 through 5, 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. That's how the passage should read. But those other words didn't just creep in. They were deliberately inserted by translators of the King James Version to support the doctrine of the Trinity, which wasn't anywhere else in the Bible. Another translation problem that many Trinitarians use to support the Trinity is that the Holy Spirit is often referred to as He in Bible translations. But in Greek, the word for spirit, pneuma, is actually a neuter gender. Now, if you've studied other languages besides English, you'll know that many of the Latin-based language, at least, and some others, they have feminine and masculine and neuter pronouns for many of the nouns and articles. So in Spanish or French, a noun could be feminine or could be masculine, and an inanimate object can be referred to as he or she. Sometimes we'll refer even in English to a ship as she. La mesa is a table in Spanish and is feminine, but that does not make the table a person. El pan is bread in Spanish, but that does not mean you eat bread, you're eating a person. It's simply the way the language works. And in Greek, it works the same way. But in Greek, the word for spirit has a neuter gender. And there was a decision made by the Bible translators to use he rather than it for the Holy Spirit. There are a few places they forgot to make the change. And you'll see that the Spirit is referred to as it or itself rather than he or himself. But the translators have a lot of power into how they shape the words when they bring it into English or any other language. Also in Paul's writings and in the visions of God on his throne in heaven that we see in Revelation and elsewhere, God the Father and Jesus Christ are referenced as persons, but never the Holy Spirit. He does not appear at the throne of God in those visions. Let's look at Galatians 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul's writing here. He frequently greets the churches in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. We're not going to look at any more references. There are several of them. We'll just look at this as an example. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now let's pause there for a moment. Notice Paul says he was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It doesn't say he was sent by the Holy Spirit. Why would he leave out the Holy Spirit? Verse 2, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no reference to the Holy Spirit. Not represented as a person in the God family. Paul does not greet anyone in the name of the Holy Spirit here. Not ever. If the Holy Spirit were the third member of a Godhead, wouldn't that be rather disrespectful? Let's also look at Luke 1, verses 30 to 35. Luke chapter 1. This is the account of the angel appearing to Mary to tell her that God had chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 30, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you," or come upon you, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God," meaning the Son of the Most High. Now Jesus was to be conceived through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also always referred to God the Father as his Father, not the Holy Spirit. Verse 35 clearly explains that the Holy Spirit is the power of the Most High, and not a separate person in the Godhead. Let's look next at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. John 17. Here's a prayer by Jesus Christ to his Father in heaven. John 17, starting in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Notice Jesus does not call the Holy Spirit his Father. "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him." Now this is eternal life. This is the essence of life eternal, of immortality. "That they may know you," the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Two are identified. He leaves out the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that eternal life is knowing the Holy Spirit as a person. He neglects any reference to Christians coming to know the Holy Spirit as a part of receiving eternal life. So why, when we are baptized, why are we baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Let's go to Matthew 28 and look at verse 19. Because here Jesus gives specific instructions to his 11 remaining disciples. And this is known as the Great Commission. You'll see that title in many Bible translations, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus says to them, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, in the name of could be by the authority of, right? If I go to the store and you give me the authority to put something on your charge account, I do it in your name, right? I go there and say, "Put this on so-and-so's account." This is, I'm making this purchase on their authority. You're doing it in their name. Now, Trinitarians use this passage as a proof scripture for the Trinity. But notice the word Trinity is actually never used here. I'd like to quote now on a commentary on this verse from the United Church of God booklet, "Is God a Trinity?" This is from page 56 of that booklet. So this is all several sentences of a quote. And it's commenting on this passage. "What this particular passage shows us is that the process of baptism and entering God's family involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The process involves all of those three entities. "This is not a description of the nature of God." Notice Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' After real repentance and being baptized, the example from Scripture is that a minister lays hands on the repentant person, and he or she receives the Holy Spirit directly from God." And it cites Acts 8, verses 14 to 17. "Important as it is, baptism alone is not sufficient. We must receive God's Holy Spirit, the seed of eternal life, which is imparted to the biblically mandated laying on of hands, imparted by the biblically mandated laying on of hands of one of God's ministers," Acts 19, 1 through 6. "We cannot partake of God's nature, as mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, without first being begotten of the Father by the Holy Spirit, which imparts that divine nature," end quote. So what that passage is saying is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned because it's an integral part of the conversion process, of submitting to God and of building character, building divine character. Nevertheless, this passage has led many people over the centuries into accepting the idea that the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Godhead. And as we shall see, even some of the leaders within the Church of God wrestled with the question of how to define the nature of God's Holy Spirit. If you're interested in refreshing your understanding of the many biblical reasons why we do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity, I would encourage you to go online or call in for a copy of that booklet, Is God a Trinity? It has many more examples from the scriptures to debunk the Trinity concept than I have time to address in today's message. The second reason that we in the United Church of God are not Trinitarians is the unique history of the Church of God. We are the spiritual heirs of generations of true Christians who actively resisted deliberate attempts to introduce the Trinity and other non-biblical teachings into the church. The nature of God was one of the key questions debated at the Council of Nicaea or Nicaea in AD 325. The Roman Emperor Constantine summoned the leaders of the Christian world together in one place in Asia Minor to standardize their religious teachings. Constantine legalized Christianity as emperor, but he put himself in charge of determining what doctrines Christians could teach. At that time, there was a great debate in the Christian communities in the Roman Empire about the nature of Jesus. Was he a created being or a pre-existing member of the Godhead? The council was divided on that issue. Constantine, to settle the dispute, sided with those who believed Jesus was a pre-existing member of the Godhead, but he went further and also accepted and approved the Trinitarian concept of the Godhead, three in one. This idea had been circulating for about 200 years by that point, but it had not been widely accepted. The Council of Nicaea established the Roman Emperor as the de facto head of the Christian communities within the Roman Empire. And that system would come to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. We do not know if any ministers of the true Church of God attended the Council of Nicaea. But we do know that not everyone in attendance accepted the decisions of the council. But those decisions would be enforced by the power of the Roman state, and those who disagreed with those decisions would be branded as heretics. In the year 451, the Council of Chalcedon formally accepted the Trinity doctrine as a key teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, 451 AD. During this time, the seventh-day Sabbath was also rejected as the day of Christian worship, with the Lord's Day or Sunday being established empire-wide. We know that various scattered groups of the true Church of God did not accept these unbiblical teachings. Very little survives of their own writings for the next 1,000 years. But by the 1500s, we know that small numbers of Sabbatarian Christians were living in England and in other parts of Europe. In 1664, a Sabbatarian named Stephen Mumford, M-U-M-F-O-R-D, left London for America. He had heard that the colony of Rhode Island permitted its inhabitants to worship freely without an established state religion. When he arrived, there were no other Christian Sabbatarians in New England that he could find. So he began meeting with a group of Baptists. Over time, some of these Baptists came to accept the seventh-day Sabbath, and a small Sabbatarian congregation was established in 1671 in Newport, Rhode Island. Over the next century, Sabbatarian families migrated out of Rhode Island into Kentucky and New Jersey, and Ohio, and Western Virginia. Some of these groups established congregations and referred to themselves as the Church of God. But many of those who were converted to Sabbatarianism, including many of their early ministers, had come out of Trinitarian Sunday-keeping backgrounds. The Churches of God wrestled with the influence of Trinitarianism throughout the 18th, and 19th and 20th centuries. A worldwide Church of God minister and one of Ambassador College's first graduates named Herman Hay wrote an article in 1958 on the early history of Sabbath keepers in America. And he had actually gone to many of these regions to meet with elderly brethren who were attending in the 1800s. In it, he related that in 1802, many Sabbatarian Christians organized themselves into a general conference, and they chose the name Seventh-day Baptists. Gradually, many of these people began teaching the doctrines of the Trinity and the immortality of the soul. But some of the Sabbatarians refused to join with the Seventh-day Baptists and continued to call themselves the Church of God. These Sabbatarian families spread farther west into Indiana, Iowa, Missouri, Michigan, and elsewhere. Then in the middle of the 1800s, a religious movement swept through America based on the proclamations of a Baptist minister named William Miller. He was a Sunday-observing Protestant who had calculated from various prophecies that the return of Jesus Christ to earth was imminent and would occur no later than 1844. Those who accepted his predictions became known as Adventists, with the word Advent simply referring to the idea of the second coming of Christ to earth. Most of these Adventists were Sunday observers. But the idea of Christ's imminent return also permeated the Church of God's Sabbatarian communities, and they began writing and publishing articles about the return of Christ and about the importance of observing the seventh-day Sabbath. But in 1844, the great disappointment occurred. Christ did not return, and many of the Adventists abandoned Miller. However, over the next few years, some of these Adventists came into contact with the Church of God and accepted the Seventh-day Sabbath teaching. They also accepted importance of the laws of clean and unclean meats. As Herman Hay describes, the two groups often met together. One of these Adventists was named Ellen G. White. She claimed to see divine visions and to hear personal revelations from God. Many of the Church of God members came to accept her revelations and joined with her in forming the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the early 1860s. The group rejected the name Church of God, however, and favored emphasizing the Seventh-day Sabbath and the imminent advent or return of Christ. However, Ellen White brought with her various other Protestant beliefs from her personal upbringing, such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the observance of mainstream religious holidays like Christmas and Easter. Those Church of God people who rejected White's teachings refused to join with the Adventist conference and retain their Bible-centered beliefs, and the two groups parted ways. They had met together, but they were not the same group. By 1863, they had merged with another group, the true Church of God had merged with another group of Sabbatarians in Iowa, and so we had some who were in Michigan and some who were in Iowa. The ones in Michigan had retained their Bible-centered beliefs, and they were already referring to themselves by 1858 by the name Church of God Seventh Day. Once they merged with Sabbatarians in Iowa, they began publishing a magazine called The Hope of Israel, and its name was later changed to The Bible Advocate. By the early 1900s, Church of God families had spread to the Pacific coast, and several had settled in Oregon. It was one of these families with whom Loma Armstrong came into contact in the mid-1920s. Loma became convinced of the truth of the Seventh-day Sabbath and explained her new understanding to her husband, Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong immediately rejected the idea and launched into an intense study of the Bible to disprove the Seventh-day Sabbath. He was also challenged around the same time by a desire to disprove the theory of evolution. His work life was not so great at that time, so he had time to devote to Bible study, 6 months of intense Bible study. When he emerged from his initial studies, he was convinced that his wife was correct and that Christians had an obligation to honor the seventh-day Sabbath. He also developed a keen interest in prophecy, and he became convinced that the annual holy days were still binding obligations for Christian observance. The Armstrongs began meeting with members of the Church of God Seventh Day in Oregon. In 1927, Herbert Armstrong was baptized by a Baptist minister, but did not join the Baptist congregation. Though the Church of God Seventh Day had a national organization based in Missouri, the Armstrongs associated themselves with the Oregon Conference of the Church of God. After being asked to preach sermons in this church, Herbert Armstrong was ordained a minister by the Oregon Conference in 1931. By this time, he had already written articles for the Church of God Seventh-day publications. Yet, we can see from some of Herbert Armstrong's early writings that he was still growing in his understanding of God's Word. One of the issues that he does not address in any of his surviving early writings is the doctrine of the Trinity. That may be surprising. Mr. Armstrong had come into the Church of God from a Protestant background and was raised as a Quaker. Like many of the early ministers of the Church of God, he had come into the church from that Trinitarian background. And in the 1930s, he seems to have still been wrestling with the nature of God question. A minister named Robert L. Taylor was sent by the Church of God Seventh Day to serve in Oregon. He was sent to work alongside Herbert Armstrong. He had apparently come from a Pentecostal background, but had also been a Seventh-day Adventist for a time. In September of 1931, Taylor and Armstrong published a very brief religious tract called The Messenger of Truth. Taylor was listed as the publication's editor and Armstrong as the associate editor. So it was Taylor who made the final decision on what was in that publication. The articles appear to have been written entirely by these two men. On page 6 of that first edition of The Messenger of Truth, a Statements of Belief was published. This is the first stated belief in that publication by Taylor and Armstrong, who by this time were ministering to the Church of God community in Oregon. Quote, "We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a personal God of supreme mind, power, knowledge, and authority, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them." End quote. Now, to us today in God's church, that seems very surprising. Why would Herbert Armstrong lend his name to a publication that supported Trinitarianism? Up until this point, Armstrong had not mentioned anything about researching the nature of God or the Trinity in his deep study of the Bible. He does not identify this as a topic of his studies in his autobiography during this period. He was focused on the Sabbath, the holy days, and prophecy. Did he still support Trinitarianism in 1931, or did Taylor insert this statement of beliefs over possible objections by Herbert Armstrong? Sadly, we only have the evidence of written documents to go by now. What was spoken in sermons during this period has largely been lost. There were no audio recordings of sermons at that time, and there are very few individuals alive today who would be old enough to remember the details of any messages preached in the 1930s or 1940s in the Church of God. So we just have the surviving written records to go by. Now, it turned out that Robert L. Taylor was not who he seemed to be. He was still a Pentecostal, and he went off to establish a local Pentecostal church congregation that eventually fizzled out. So in February of 1934, After Taylor had departed, Herbert Armstrong began publishing the Plain Truth magazine without Taylor's involvement. In November 1934 issue, Herbert Armstrong wrote an article about the Day of Pentecost. In that article, he makes the following statement on page 3 of the Plain Truth magazine. Quote, "But the Holy Ghost came from heaven to earth on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, and let us understand this, he has been here ever since. And all we have to do now is open up our hearts and to let the blessed Holy Spirit in. He is here." End quote. Now, in that passage, some look at that and say, well, Mr. Armstrong seems to depict the Holy Spirit as a person because he uses the he pronoun. He also, of course, was a reader of the authorized King James Version of the Bible, and it often referred to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost and as he. In fact, we in the ministry struggled during the Passover service to flip right from he and him to it when we talk about the Holy Spirit. But notice Mr. Armstrong never used the term Trinity in this article. Clearly, though, Herbert Armstrong was wrestling with the nature of God question during these early years of the ministry. So why would he later be willing to modify what might have been his original views from his Protestant background? In one of his early writings, Herbert Armstrong stated the following, quote, "We are not a sect, a denomination, or religious organization. We are free to be corrected by God's word and to acknowledge mistakes and errors. We are human and make mistakes. By correcting them, we advance in the truth," end quote. I decided to look through the surviving digitalized copies of the Plain Truth magazine to see just when was the first time that the Plain Truth referred to the Trinity in any way, shape, or form. How long was it before Mr. Armstrong addressed Trinitarianism in the Plain Truth magazine? An interesting question. Did that article about the Trinity run in 1935? No. 1937? No. 1940? 1945? 1950? No. In October of 1951, the following quote appeared in the Plain Truth magazine on page 9. October 1951. "The author of the article is not identified, but the writing style and frequent capitalization suggest it was written by Herbert Armstrong." And this is the quote. "Yet Jesus spoke or commanded only what the Father had commanded him. Father, Word, and Holy Spirit combined in perfect harmony in creation. Now the Logos, the Word, was God in the second person. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. In him was life, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Notice the Word, who was the eternal, the ever-living, in whom was life, eternal life, by whom all things were made and created, is the second person of the Godhead, and very God himself. He was made flesh. So here Christ is referred to in 1951 as the second person of the Godhead. Now, some might use this quote to suggest the writer supports the Trinity, but that's not the case. After all, this would have been a great place to tackle the nature of God and say the Holy Spirit was not a person. The article does not take that direction. It simply says that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit combine in perfect harmony in creation. And of course, we know that God moved through his Spirit in the act of creation. The word Trinity is not mentioned here, nor is the Holy Spirit referred to as a third member of a Godhead. It was not until October 1953, in that issue of the Plain Truth magazine, at least as far as my research has found, that the word Trinity appeared anywhere in an issue of the Plain Truth magazine. 1953. On page 12 in the section, The Bible Answers Short Questions from Our Readers, someone writes in, please explain 1 John 5:7 regarding the Trinity. The unidentified responder states, of course, Herbert Armstrong was the editor, so this would have gone through him, his approval. The unidentified responder states, no, God is not a Trinity, but a family. Ephesians 3:15. Composed of the Father and Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. We can become the sons of God, the very members of the God family, if we receive of the divine nature through the Holy Spirit and are born again at the resurrection. Then the saying that God shall be all and in all will be fulfilled. We all, if converted now and finally born into his kingdom, will become God. We will then be composed of spirit, and since God is spirit, God will be dwelling in us, end quote. This is the first reference I was able to find of the Trinity doctrine in the Plain Truth magazine, and it appeared 19 years after the first issue of the Plain Truth was published. Now again, the fact that Trinitarianism was not refuted in the Plain Truth magazine until 1953 does not mean it was not being refuted in local church sermons, or at Ambassador College, or in other writings that may not have survived. But in the official publication of the Radio Church of God, as it was called then, the topic was not addressed publicly until 1953. Perhaps it was felt that this topic should be dealt with once people began attending local church services. The fact that Trinitarianism was not addressed in the Plain Truth until 1953 does not mean that the doctrine of the Trinity was in any way, shape, or form accepted by the Radio Church of God during previous decades. But now in the 1950s, we see proclaimed a different idea. The idea of God as a family. Prior to this, Mr. Armstrong wrote about God developing holy, righteous character in his creation in humans, and that that was the point of the creation. But referring publicly to God as a family starts here. That Christians can literally become members of the God family. Let's move then to that third reason that we are not Trinitarians. The Trinity doctrine is completely incompatible with the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Throughout time, the churches of God have believed in the literal second coming of Christ to earth. It seems that most generations firmly believed that that event would occur during their generation. But the idea of God establishing his government over the earth through Christ's return is only half of the gospel of the kingdom. The other half of that gospel is the understanding that the kingdom of God is the family of God, and that God is a family. It is the understanding that God is reproducing himself through human beings. When did that concept first appear in the pages of the Plain Truth magazine? The very next month after the Plain Truth first stated that God is not a Trinity. In November of 1953, an article by Roderick C. Meredith was entitled, What is God? In it, Mr. Meredith stated, quote, God is a ruling family, a kingdom. The good news that Jesus proclaimed is that by surrendering our lives to God, obeying his will, and receiving his character through the Holy Spirit, we may finally be born of, changed into spirit as his sons. God, or the family of God, will then be composed of many members, yet they will all be one God, guided and motivated by and composed of the Holy Spirit, whose chief attribute is love. End quote. In January 1968, Herbert Armstrong changed the name of the Radio Church of God to the Worldwide Church of God. A decade later, in 1978, he consolidated these ideas of God as a family in his book, The Incredible Human Potential. And ever since the 1950s, members of the Church of God have been taught this understanding of the nature of God, God as a family, composed now of two members, but with the potential to welcome into that family many divine children. As far as we can discern, that concept of God as a family was not preached in any of the Churches of God communities since the first century. That concept was restored in the Church of God during the era of the Radio Church of God under the leadership of Herbert Armstrong. The mainstream Christian doctrine of the Trinity limits God to three co-equal persons in a forever closed Godhead. The true gospel of the kingdom of God proclaims that God is a family and that God is reproducing himself in human beings. Please turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. We know the Word of God became flesh and established the Church of God to teach the world about the Father, to explain that God is a family by emphasizing this family relationship. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." See, Jesus came to reveal the reality of God the Father, that there was this divine family relationship. Let's also look at 1 John 4, verses 12 through 15. 1 John 4, starting here in verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." We have to confess the reality of the God family in order to accept eternal life. God the Father gives us of his Spirit, of his power. It is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. Understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God means accepting that the God family now consists of those two members, the Father and his Son, and no others at this point. And the understanding that joining this divine family is the purpose of humanity being created in the first place. Now, the false doctrine of Trinitarianism has been a thorn in the side of God's people ever since the time of the Roman Empire. Sabbatarians were persecuted for keeping the seventh-day Sabbath and also for denying the Trinity. In the 1600s, a Sabbatarian named Stephen Mumford established the first known Christian Sabbatarian church in the Americas in Rhode Island. As belief in the seventh-day Sabbath spread, members of the Church of God came into fellowship with members and ministers of Protestant denominations. And many of the Church of God members ended up compromising their beliefs and converting to other doctrines. In the early 1800s, the Church of God and the Seventh-day Baptists parted ways over Trinitarianism, not over the Sabbath. The Church of God Seventh-day and the Seventh-day Adventists parted ways over Trinitarianism and the teachings of Ellen G. White in the mid-1800s. Herbert Armstrong and the Church of God Seventh-day parted ways in the 1930s over other doctrinal matters, foremost of which was whether or not Christians should observe annual holy days. Herbert Armstrong died in 1986, and by the early 1990s, several men in positions of authority in the worldwide Church of God began systematically changing established doctrines in that organization, including a return to Trinitarianism. This led to the creation of many separate splinter groups who pledged to remain true to the doctrines they had been taught prior to Mr. Armstrong's death. The largest of these groups has become the United Church of God, established 30 years ago in Indianapolis this month. Of course, other groups had separated from the Worldwide Church of God over other issues prior to the 1990s. And some among us never had any connection to the Worldwide Church of God, learning about the Sabbath and holy days and rejecting Trinitarianism simply by engaging in personal Bible study and prayer or through UCG website and publications. But as we prepare for Pentecost, I thought it would be useful to remember yesterday, to remember that the United Church of God has deep roots, and to recall that generations of God's called out ones have struggled to remain true to God's word and true to his revealed truths.